morning, everybody. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you once again for this day, this opportunity to be together with members of the body of Christ. But most of all, Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We want to thank you for his willingness to die for us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and that he is seated at your right hand and that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Father, we ask today also that your spirit would move us and allow us to understand what's in the message today, that move us in the song service and the giving and in fellowship and in taking care of one another. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Thank you, singers. Thank you, congregation, for really joining us in worship this morning. Owen, you're expressing it as you see fit. I want to announce this morning a few things. First of all, I want to thank Steve Pomeroy for his teaching last Sunday. I have heard a lot of great things about it. A lot of people have received the printout, and I'm sure he'll make more if anybody else wants to get that on the biblical principles of handling finances. Also want to thank yesterday everybody who helped out at our booth at the Lighthouse Point Keepers Day. Especially want to thank Margie Pomeroy for organizing that. And everybody who came. And so that we had a great turnout. It was a great afternoon and morning. And hopefully we reached some souls and we'll be seeing them in here one of these days. I know some of the kids will see because they're probably coming to camp this summer. So keep all that in prayer. Speaking of kids, I should be more definite. We're not going to have youth group tomorrow night because I'll be out of town and Dane is just loaded up with all kinds of stuff and it's just not going to work out. So folks that usually come, we're not going to be able to do that tomorrow night. We'll resume next Monday. Once again, I want to mention that this year we're going to be doing something new in the area of missions. We're going to be featuring each month a particular evangelist or missionary person or organization that we stand with. We're going to probably start that in March. We're probably going to be visited by one of those people in April, but I can't give you all the details yet. What I can tell you, though, and you can probably figure all this out, is that in March it looks like I'll be going back to Nashville again because Keithy and Starling is having another Operation Impact Lives conference at the prison there. So keep that in prayer as well. And if the Lord puts it on your heart, if prison ministry is something that you want to do or want to explore, let me know. Because the other thing that Keithian has done is extended an invitation to others in the congregation in case they want to come with me. So if the Lord has nudged you in that area at all and you want to explore that, let me know. And we'll see what we can put together. Again, it's going to be in March. I believe it's the second weekend, the 13th and the 14th. I want to welcome this morning our guests. We really exist for our guests. This began as a church, a group that met in a home, and then a decision was made a few years ago to jump into a building and make it available to the community, what we do here. And so I want to thank our guests for coming this morning. We pray for you. We also want to let you know that we do have a member care team, so somebody's probably going to talk to you at the end of service. Don't be intimidated by that. We just want to make sure you feel welcome. We also have a guest book. You don't have to, but if you'd like to, you can sign that, and that way we can get in contact with you and follow up. We also have a prayer box with prayer request forms. Anytime you have something to pray for, please fill that out. When we get together to pray on Wednesday evening, we'll be sure to pray for your request. We do also produce audio CDs of every class so that you can receive that in the back of the church at the end of service. And you can take them for yourselves or other people. There's no price tag on any of our material. Also want to mention that we do something different here on Thursday nights. We have an informal Bible study, and we'd like everybody to be a part of that. It's a different experience of the Word of God together. And right now we're looking at the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis and the wonders that God created everything. And so we'll be looking at that passage again this Thursday. And if anybody needs a Bible, please just raise your hand. I want to make sure everybody has one. We have extras in the back. Be glad to give you one. So if anyone needs a Bible, you can raise your hand, and Jack will make sure you have one. All righty. Let's begin by turning to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. The title of today's message is A Terrible Blow That Brought Paul Low. A Terrible Blow That Brought Paul Low. You're right, I can't resist rhyming when I get the chance, you know, what can I tell you? But of course, this is a serious matter. We're going to look at Paul talking about how sin even used the law, abused the law, to bring him to a place of death. And we're going to examine that this morning and understand a little bit, hopefully understand more about what he means and what he went through and why he tells us this in the book of Romans chapter 7. And I will just say at the very outset that, we do go to our Bibles and we go there to see how to live. But sometimes we go there to see how not to live. And actually, when Paul talks about his experience trying to live up to the law, and he's telling us, he's warning us. He's saying, don't try this at home. Because he says, this is not the recipe to be sanctified. And so we're going to see that as we go through chapter 7. But let's read the passage together. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Or as we've seen, bringing this out, looking at the Old Testament, where this is quoted from, and also the Greek, it really means thou shalt not have desires for anything that's forbidden by God. And of course, the tough part of that, the challenging part of that, the one that probes us is not saying you shouldn't take anything that's forbidden, but rather that you should not even have a desire for what is forbidden. And that's really, when you come right down to it, that's impossible not to do that. And that's the whole point of this part of the law, to show that every one of us has flesh that's going to have desires that are contrary to what God wants. And therefore, the solution has to come from outside of ourselves. Because if we just look at ourselves, that's not going to go away. So God's going to do something about that comes from outside ourselves. All right. So you shall not have desires for what is forbidden. And yet we know what we do. We know that human beings have all kinds of desires, many of them for things that God doesn't want them to have. Okay. Verse 8, where we're going to look at this morning. But sin, and taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Now I want you to look at that verse right at the outset this morning, and I want you to notice what sin is all about here. Notice that sin takes opportunities, and notice that it produces things. All right? And if you look at verse 11, sin deceives and kills. My point about that is that sin is not just some thing that's in our body, it's an active agent. And it's personified by Paul here. It's an active agent doing things. Notice, sin taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. We're going to see life and death on the scene here in this section of Romans 7. Apart from the law, sin is dead, dormant. I was once alive, Paul writes, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So once sin was dormant, Paul was living in this sense. We're going to see what that's all about. Then the commandment comes. Thou shalt not covet. It's the particular one. The commandment comes. Then sin comes to life, springs up, and Paul dies. All right. And this commandment, which was to result in life all the way back, if you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus, especially Deuteronomy, when the commandment comes from Moses, along with it comes the point he's making, Lord is making, that do this and you'll live. Obey this and you'll live. Your life will be long and prosperous. And no, this is not Star Trek. I think Star Trek got it from Deuteronomy. But in any event, that's the point. Live fully. You know, that's the thing. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. An abundant life now. And that's what the promise was by keeping the law to the nation of Israel. All right? And Paul said, I tried that. This is what he's going to say in chapter 7. He said, I tried to keep the law, but I can't because of my flesh. All right. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Reverse roles. Now sin's all active and happy, and Paul's miserable. All right. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And for sin, here's the active agent now, personified even, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, Somehow when the commandment came to life in Paul's heart and he realized and he took it seriously, this whole issue of coveting and desiring what is forbidden, what happened? Sin took advantage of that moment and even used the commandment itself in a way that was very deceptive and crafty and killed Paul. Now, he didn't kill him physically because Paul wrote this letter after this happened, so he's clearly not physically dead, right? So we're going to have to look at it, and it's not spiritual death the way we understand it because we're born in sins and trespasses. So it's another kind of death, and I'm planting a seed because we're going to explore what kind of death this really is or was. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And remember, the purpose of all of chapter 7 is to clarify things about us and the law, and in particular to tell us the law is not going to make us holy. All right. The law can't justify us. We've already seen that in Romans 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 even, especially 2, 3, and 4. It can't justify us. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law, the Bible says. But here, the issue is now sanctification. We're justified the moment we believe in Christ. God looks at us and declares us to be righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ that we believe in. But then we move on, and now the issue is, okay, so now Paul, he had his experience in Damascus Road where the Lord came to him and he realized that the one he'd been persecuting was his Lord and Savior. And then 3 days later, he had the Spirit indwelling and he was born again. But then he has to move on and realize now, okay, what does it mean to live as a Christian? And so do we. Once we get through the issues of Romans 3, 4, and 5, then the question becomes, how do I live now? And that's the issues of Romans 6, 7, and 8, as we've been seeing. And in Romans 7, Paul, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, obviously what happened was he said, well, I guess now that I'm born again and I understand the spiritual meaning of the law, I'm going to go do it. It's a similar thing. I don't know if you had it, but we were in chapter 6 when we got that great mapping out of, you know, no longer present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do that anymore. But present yourself alive to God as alive from the dead, and now present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. And it's all mapped out. And you look at it and you say, that's perfect. That's all I got to do. And I don't know about you, but what happens to me in situations like that, and it happened again this time, is I get to the end of chapter 6, and I said, I got it now, and I'm going to go do that. And I fall flat on my face. Why, though? See, that's why chapter 7 has to be here. We have to know, why is that? Why is it not enough for my mind to see the truth of something that's the way God wants me to live, and then me, with my mind and my will, go live that way? Seems like it should be. It's very human to think that ought to be enough. I ought to be getting what I got in Romans 6 and I'm off and running. But that doesn't happen, and that's why Romans 7 is here. To say that, you know what? You, by yourself, can't do it. Even when you see it, even when you know it, even as he says, you know the law is good, you still can't do it. Why is that? That's chapter 7. It can't sanctify us. And yet it's from God. This is the puzzling part. This is the deceptive part of sin, by the way. You got to keep that in view. All right? The reason, of course, is that we have sin. It's an agent. It's inside us. It's personified in chapter 7. And it's deceptive as all get out. And it's waiting for an opportunity to really mess with us, if I could put it that way in common language. So because we have this evil in us, and yes, as believers, we still do. All right? We still have sin in the members of our body. We still have the flesh, as the Bible puts it. So because that's true, we can't keep the law even when we recognize it's good. That's the point. And in fact, the evil gets worse in the presence of the law. It's like a child that acts up like crazy when certain people come, you know, to visit. You know, when the law comes to visit us in our hearts, all of a sudden sin really acts up. All right? Apparently sin knows something that we have to learn, which is it's more powerful than our mind. And that's a humbling thing. This is the death, by the way. For Paul, the proud Pharisee, to realize that sin in his body was more powerful than him making up his mind to follow the law. It's a very humbling place. It's a fearful place, too, when you think about it, especially if you came from Paul's tradition. And we'll see that when you understood the consequences of not following the law in the Jewish tradition. All right. So that's the setting. The coming of the law, not with the Ten Commandments appearing on Mount Sinai only, but in someone's life. You see, the law has to come into your life for this to happen. All right, this is what Paul's talking about. The inner spiritual meaning of it, like we studied. Thou shalt not have evil desires. Wow, that's a commandment that hits you right in the heart when you start to think about it. So you mean I can't just, I know I'm not supposed to fool around with women that I'm not married to, but I know I can't even want to, according to this commandment. I know I'm not supposed to steal, but I'm not supposed to even desire money anymore. Whoa! You see how impossible that is for the flesh? And Paul didn't see this until he did. Does that make any sense? What he's telling us about in chapter 7 is when he went from not seeing things that way to seeing things that way and then realizing that he was in a bad place and he needed a deliverer. Not a savior, please understand. He knew he had a savior. All right, the blood of Christ washed away his sins, the production of... But then when he realized that the production of those sins went way beyond what he thought, that it wasn't just what the Pharisees of Paul's day were teaching, the external things you can't do or must do, the tithing that you must do and the activity on the Sabbath that you cannot do and the murdering you can't do and the adultery, all those external things. Paul felt like he even says it in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, he says, as to the law, blameless, the righteousness. He thought he was totally okay with the law until he realized that it was also talking about what was going on inside Paul. And the same thing is true about us. So that's what he's looking at. So when that happens to anybody, when somebody says, I'm going to go keep the law, and then the law comes in, and then you find out you're never going to do it, it leaves us in a state of hopelessness, does it not? Of course it does. But the hopelessness is, of course, limited to ourselves. I'm hopeless. All right? But with man, when things are impossible, of course, with God, all things are possible. And he wants to get us to that moment where we die to any confidence in the flesh. And then that death turns to us. It forces us. You know, we don't like death. We just don't. And when we are in a situation of death of any kind, somebody we love, but even like the death of a profession, the death of a relationship, but even the death of confidence in ourselves, it forces us one way or the other. We either go to the blackness of black in despair, or we move out and we cry out for deliverance. Somebody's got to fix this. Somebody's got to give me a way out of this. And that's, of course, what Paul does. I'm a wretched person. Who's going to deliver me out of this body of this death? And the death he's talking about doesn't mean he's just going to die at the end of his life. It meant that this thing going on inside him that he couldn't get out of, with the flesh defeating the mind. Who's going to get me out of this? Praise God for Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Now he saw he's not only my Savior, he's my deliverer. Every day of my life when I have this conflict going on, it's only Christ through the power of the Spirit that delivers me out of that mess. And that's the message. And the point, of course, is don't try this at home. Don't do what Paul did and think that you can get it done with the law, with the rules. You can't. You need a deliverer. All right, so this coveting, was that this issue, what Paul came to understand and what we saw when we studied this week was that the very illicit desire is at the heart of disobeying everything else that God wants us to do. We saw that. That it's the desire in the heart that's really the problem. For example, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 15:19 on the board, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Well, we would all agree with that. That's what the heart does. It thinks good and bad, desires good and bad. But then Jesus goes on. I love it when he goes on because then he hits you between the eyes. You know, like he says, one time he said, you've heard that the ancients were told that you shouldn't murder. But he goes on. I tell you that if you have anger in your heart against your brother, it's as if you murdered him. What's he getting at? The inner spiritual quality that God is caring about, the heart. And the same thing here. He says, out of the heart come the evil thoughts, but also out of the heart come murders. Murder starts in the heart. Murder starts with some kind of desire. Adultery starts in the heart with some kind of desire that's something that's forbidden by God. Same thing with fornication. Same thing with theft. Believe me, the thief steals that object in that home dozens of times in his heart before he actually carries it out in the home. And we all do that. We all have things going on in our heart that are desires that are against what God wants. And that's what Jesus is saying. False witness and slanders. How many times have we slandered somebody in our heart? But maybe we feel good because the words never came out of our mouth. But God doesn't feel good about that. You know? He's the one who sees the heart. And that's the point. Again, this is not to put everybody on a guilt complex this morning. But only to say, here's what you want to get out of this. Sin in the flesh is much more wicked and all around doing stuff than I ever realized. And I say that because there's some people who really do believe that they can battle and win on their own. And let me just throw something out just because it's been an issue in the past. The whole issue of confession of sins. Right? As long as you just think that sin is limited to a few things that are external, then confession of sins is doable. You know? But as soon as you realize what Jesus is saying here, that, wait a minute, you mean every time I have a desire that you don't want, it's a sin. And every time I have a thought, I don't know about you, maybe I have the holy people here, and I'm this unholy pastor that's teaching you all, God has a sense of humor, that may be true, but I gotta tell you something. When I watch, and I do watch, God says that we just take every thought captive, right? When I watch my thoughts, they're wicked still. I have to watch my thoughts all day long. I'm always having a thought that's not the right thought, that's coming from my flesh, and then realizing, Lord, that ain't right. Now maybe that is confession, I don't know. But the point is that the idea that you can get on top of this by confessing each and every sin only works if you have a very narrow idea of what sin is. But when you get to the heart of the matter of how wicked and evil and pervasive, okay, sin in the flesh really is, you give up on thinking you can do it. And you just do what Paul did. You appeal to the deliverer. The Spirit has got to go to war against this. It's too much for me. That's the point of chapter 7. Let's read it again. Romans 7, 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But then sin, taking opportunity, goes on. You see, if you just read verse 7, that would be a great teaching for somebody to come to Christ and be justified. That the law, when it comes to justification, does point out the fact that we sin. But you know, when it comes to, if you think about it, most people that are born again, when they hear of this thing called sin and they're convicted about it, it's usually the externals, you know. It's usually, oh yeah, I did lie. Oh, I did cheat. Oh yeah, you know. And it's only later on that you get into the spiritual meaning of things. And that's where Paul's turning. He says, it's not just the knowledge. It's not just knowing that you have sins now, but realizing the power of sin in your life. But sin taking opportunity through the law now. All right, produced in me coveting of every kind. It wasn't just a matter that I know I committed sins in the past, but I'm looking at me now, and I'm realizing that this thing called sin in my flesh is continuing to produce, and as a matter of fact, when the law comes in and I want to follow it, sin produces more bad stuff than ever. It produces in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead or dormant. This is a bigger problem than you thought. That's what he's trying to say here, you know? Before Paul got this conviction, and we don't know when he got it, we'll talk about that a little. A lot of people, you know, there's certain things in the Bible that the debaters love to talk about. And I put in that category myself at times when I'm studying a passage. I debate all the options and commentaries that, you know, I read a dozen commentaries on Romans. And there's probably about seven different theories on who the I is in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And believe me, when you're done reading any of them, they've convinced you. But then you step back and you say, well, it can't be, if what he said is true, then what you said isn't true. And then all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what's going on here? Part of the fun of the job of being a pastor. But that's really not the issue. The issue isn't when this happened to Paul. The issue is it happened. And we're to learn from it. Okay. Well, he was a Pharisee. And, you know, before Paul got convicted about this inner thing of sin in him, he was like all the other Pharisees, undoubtedly, and he thought of sins in terms of external action. And he says, you know, so the law showed me that, you know, this desire is a sin. He never would have realized that these desires and evil thoughts were sins until the law enlightened him about it. You know, but you can be enlightened and then you can be enlightened. This is what I mean. You can come to class and come to service and have me tell you that judging is a sin. And you know, you can write it in your notebook, judging, sin, you know. And then you can have a whole list of sins that you keep and all of that. And then somebody asks you about judging. You say, oh, yeah, it's a sin, you know. But then the day comes when the inner reality of judging and of how God prohibits it hits home. It hits home. I don't know how, I don't know when. And then there's a part of you, if you're like Paul, and you like to keep the rules, there's a part of you that says, I'm never going to do that again. And that sin's, listen to me carefully, that is sin's opportunity. That's what Paul is teaching. When that inner thing, like the voice of God, like the voice on Mount Sinai, just talked to me and said, you do this and you're not supposed to, then the sort of law-abiding part of you kicks in and says, well, then I won't. And then sin is waiting for you to say that. You won't, huh? And you're a mess of judging or whatever it is. You see, that's different from knowing it. That's experience. That's having it brought home to you, going on in you now. It's a very different thing. And that's Romans 7. Oh my gosh, it's happening. And it's worse than ever. When I try to do something, it gets worse. Have you ever had a situation in life? You know, I think of children's stories all the time. The Cat in the Hat. There's a story about the Cat in the Hat, and the Cat in the Hat comes to this children's home when the mom's not home, and there's a ring in the tub. So it's a ring, it's not great, because the Cat in the Hat went in there and had a bath. And so the Cat in the Hat says, no problem, I'll take care of this. And of course, the whole book is him taking care of it. And every time he does something, the stain gets worse. And by the end of the thing, there's pink all over the mountains and the hills and the rivers, it's everywhere. And I think that's a really good picture for us trying to keep the law. Because that's what sin does to us when we try. So the Pharisees, of course, didn't understand that. Paul was a Pharisee. He didn't understand it. You know, they were teaching that as long as you didn't actually murder somebody, you're fine. You can hate them all you want. As long as you actually didn't commit adultery, it's okay. Why would Jesus have to straighten them out like he did? Other than that, that's what they were teaching. And we can't look at every passage, but it's interesting that when he did talk about it, he didn't say, it is written. He said, you've heard the ancients were told. Check it out sometime. There's a difference. Because Jesus wasn't saying, this is what my Father wants. He said, this is what the so-called geniuses have been teaching. Because the Father looks at the heart. Look at Matthew 22, 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Because one day, the Lord was asked what the most important commandment was. Matthew 22, 34. It's the most important commandment. I want you to notice who shows up first in this story. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were enemies, they gathered themselves together. I love that. They're always gathering themselves together. You know what I'm saying? Let's all get together and figure out how to get rid of this guy, how to outsmart this guy, right? One of them, the brave one, a lawyer, I'm not saying anything bad about lawyers this morning, asked him a question, testing him. Can you imagine? Here's the guy who gave the law on Mount Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees have a little huddle, and they send one of them out. You do it. You go. You ask them. And they said, test them. They're testing the person who gave the law to Israel. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And obviously we weren't privy to the discussion, but you can imagine what they were talking about, right? What's the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. This is the very thing they weren't teaching, by the way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What was he doing? He was talking to people that were totally dominated and focused on the externals. You know, how many seeds to put in the tithe, and telling them, you're missing the boat completely. It's all about the heart. It's all about what you love, what you desire, what's important to you. All right. In other words, the law, Christ says, is spiritual. We think of it as being written down and being on paper. But it's not that. It's a spiritual thing. It's meant to move us and change us and convict us so that we know that we need help. That's what it's all about. It's concerned with a man's heart and a woman's heart and their ultimate attitude towards God and towards other people. That's what's primary. That's still true. It's never changed. That's what God's looking at. God sees the heart. Please turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Luke 16, 14. I'm sorry, 6. Did I say? No, it is 16. It's 16. I have 6 on the... That slide is wrong. It's 16, all right? 16. I put the slides together, by the way. I'm blaming myself. Luke 16, 14. God sees the heart. God tests the heart. Look at it here. Hey, look who shows up again. In verse 14. Now, the Pharisees. You got to understand, everybody looked up to these guys in Israel. They were where it's happening when it came to religion. They were the advanced ones. They knew what was going on. Okay, so did Jesus, though. And you see, they were buffaloing everybody by what people could see. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. I love that. Can you imagine if the Pharisees got to see what was written about them at this time? They're over there parading and pompous, and I know the law, and I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. I'm tithing twice a week. Look at that sucker. He's a sinner. And when God gets a chance to talk about him in his book, he says, and now the Pharisees, lovers of money. Right? Why? Because God cares about the heart. He cares about the heart. What's going on in the heart? They were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men, you guys, Pharisees, it, no notice, is detestable in the sight of God. And Paul was one of these. And I imagine Paul thought he was highly esteemed among men. But one day, the spiritual meaning, the heart of the law, came alive for him, and he realized what God's verdict really was. Detestable in the sight of God. That's a death, guys. If you've ever been there, that's a death. If you ever thought highly of yourself in relationship to God, and then you've had the truth come, and you realize that that which you thought was, you thought you had your act together before God, but you really didn't. And as a matter of fact, when God looked at what was going on in your life back then, his verdict was detestable. And he does that. He does that in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, to the Laodicean church. A lot of people think that's talking about these last days. What does he say? You don't know that you are blind and wretched and miserable. That's a hit. That's a blow to the system. When you hear those words and you imagine and realize, he's talking about you. That's not a good time. That's what Paul went through. And he had to. He had to. But why did he have to? Because he still thought he could keep the law by himself. That's pride. He had to be knocked off his spiritual horse just like he was knocked off his physical horse. And he was. Clearly, this is what he's teaching us in Romans 7. And finally, I want to talk about one other person. And that is the person that we studied in the past, the rich young man. I'd like you to go to Matthew 19 now. Matthew 19, 16. Matthew 19, 16. God sees the heart, and he tests the heart. Matthew 19, 16. At the very moment that lawyer was approaching him to test him, little did he know that really what was going on was that the Lord was testing that lawyer. And the Lord was testing those Pharisees. Why? Because he looks at the heart and he tests the heart. That's what he's about. And so I want you to see, how the Lord pierced the heart of a person we call the rich young man in Matthew 19. And I just want to suggest something as we do that. I just suggest something that sometimes I do, and that is to imagine that, I mean, I don't have any facts to back up what I'm about to say. All right, this is just a thought study. Imagine that if it was possible, that maybe Saul of Tarsus was the rich young man. I'm not saying he was. Please don't. This is just to illustrate. I'm saying if he were, I imagine he would be like this. And I imagine that something that Paul's writing about now in chapter 7 did happen to Paul, just like it happened to the rich young man. So just leave that alone and let's read the story. All right. Matthew 19:16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And it is true, is it not, that if anybody actually could, then they would enter into life. The problem was nobody could. But this has not occurred yet to the rich young man. He said to him, "Which ones?" Can you see, this is a person who thinks he can keep the law, that he can please God by keeping the law. "Which one? Just tell me what I got to do. I'm going to do it." And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder." Okay, I haven't done that. "You shall not commit adultery." Nobody wants to. "You shall not steal." Okay, I haven't done that. "You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, of course, here we go again, because you have mostly externals and one internal. But the person who's only focused on the externals always thinks he's fine with the internal. Okay? He actually thinks that by doing all these other things, he is loving his neighbor as himself. He didn't even probably hear that, because if he'd heard that and the inner spiritual meaning got through to him, he never would have said what he said next. What did he say? The young man said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? How deceived this man was by sin. He's saying to Jesus, "I'm perfect, I think. Am I missing anything?" Yeah. You're missing everything. Well, how did Jesus handle it? I suppose he could have given him the doctrine of the flesh, right? Point one, you have flesh. Point two, it is evil. Point three, but you know what? The young man would have been, "Oh, yeah, okay, great." Instead, he tried something that was going to work, and he was going to get inside this guy's heart. Where his heart was wrong, where his desires were wrong. It's the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. The problem, he said, that you can't get around is that you have desires for what is forbidden. You have evil desires that are keeping you away from understanding that you need God, you need Jesus. What did he say? Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the rich young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What happened? Oh, a lot of people want to make this into a salvation passage, and they want to say he was an unbeliever. I have no idea about that. But what I do know is what happened to this man this day is similar to what happened to Paul, and he describes in Romans 7, because this man finally realized that when the Lord God is concerned with the heart, he's concerned with what your desires are. And so he's testing the man's desires. He's basically saying, "Oh, you think you got it all down, Pat? You got the thing is your desires are wrong, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you by just giving you a commandment, all right, another commandment, sell your possessions and give to the poor." Now, he didn't put that in the Ten Commandments, did he? If you go to Exodus or Deuteronomy, you're going to find that the Lord said, "Thou shalt sell your possessions and give to the poor." It's not in there. So don't make it that. Instead, make it the Lord trying to get through to an individual person to make them see that they got a big problem, like all of us do, with desires that go against what God wants. And until you understand that, you haven't really felt the spiritual impact of the law in you inside yet. But once you do, hopefully, You'll be like Paul is at the end of chapter 7 and say, you know what, Lord, you're right. I'm a wretched person. You know, the wrong answer here, by the way, would be to say, okay, great, I'm going to write that commandment down, and I'm going to do that, and then I'll be fine with God. A lot of people want to do that. You know, a lot of people in history have done things like that with what Jesus said when he was trying to point out that with man it's impossible. A lot of people instead said, I think I can do it. You can't. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to people. No, you can't. You can't do it. All right. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're saying, what? Because they all thought that was the rich men were blessed by God. And I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, i.e., it's impossible. Oh, you should see the legalists try to find out that there was an eye of the needle in Jerusalem that camels could get under, but it was hard. Duh. No, he's saying it's impossible. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. See, they had to be pierced too to realize you can't do it. It's impossible for mankind to do this. And they said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. See, all you have to do to understand Jesus' illustration is to let him teach you what the illustration means. That's what he meant. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the day came when the Lord opened the eyes of Paul's heart to the real meaning behind that word covet. And he showed him that it meant that it forbids us all from reaching out for anything other than that which comes from loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And let me quickly follow up with that, what Jesus also said. And with man alone, that's impossible. That's the message of Romans 7. And Paul realized that for the first time. And it convicted him to see the true nature of sin. You see, seeing the true nature of sin will cure you of thinking that the law can make you holy. Let me say that again. Seeing the true nature of sin in you, in me, will cure you of the delusion that the law can make you holy. Because the law is something that goes into your mind and then your will needs to carry it out. And your will is no match for the flesh. That's the bottom line. So again, the point of Romans 7 really is for Paul to show you this, show that he went through this, and then say, please, I don't want you to have to go through what I went through. I don't want you next week or next month or 3 years from now to be at that place I was, which was a place of death, and scream out, I'm a wretched, no good person. He says, I want you to avoid that. And the way to avoid it is to get rid of the silly notion that you can keep the law by yourself and instead appeal to the deliverance of Jesus Christ. Appeal to the Holy Spirit to carry this out for you. It's not. Romans 7 is not a description of normal Christian life. Please, it is not. It is a warning to stay out of the trap of thinking that you and your will can defeat your flesh. And hence, the law cannot sanctify us. All right. So that's what was going on. He needed Christ to deliver him from what he was. See, we needed Christ to save us from what we've done. Okay, that's justification. That's the blood of Christ. But then comes the day when we realize that we also need Christ to deliver us from what we are in our flesh. And that's a separate deliverance. You know, he said, I never would have known sin, that except for the law. But then he goes on, he said, I also never would have understood and come to grips in the depth of my being with the experience and the terrible power of sin in my life. And the blame is not with the law, but with the sin that indwells us. Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And again, the Lord gave Paul this experience so that we could learn from it and not have to take the same journey. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now here again, I'll mention this at the beginning of service. Notice that sin is personified. You know, there's an awful lot in Romans 7 that says you better give sin its due. You better understand how wicked and powerful it is, all right? That it's an agent, it's active, it's not passive. You know, it's not like they're just sitting there and all of a sudden, you know, you turn to it and say, boy, I'd like to sin right now. Come on, sin. It's active. It's doing something, okay? It's powerful. And we've already seen, have we not, in chapter 6, that it's a slave master? That's an active, powerful agent. It's in chapter 5, sin reigned. It was in charge. It was a monarch. And sin, now we see in chapter 7, can even abuse God's holy law to get what it wants in us. See, of course, now the interesting thing is, of course, you know, this indwelling sin that we're talking about this morning, it had been there in Paul since the day he was born. And the same thing with us. The problem was he had no idea how bad it was. That was the problem. All right. Now, that's definitely a problem for the unbeliever. We know that. But this is in chapter 7 of Romans. This is also a problem for the believer. You see it? And I wish I had studied Romans 7 before I did what Paul did. Because you know my story. I came up as a Roman Catholic, and if there's any place where they try to tell you can keep the law, it's that. And so I went through all of this before anybody ever taught me Romans 7. But that's not what God wants. Well, He may have wanted it for me, obviously, because that's what He did. But the design of the Christian life is for us to look at Paul and say, got it. Sin's an act too powerful for my will. Only the Spirit. Only the Spirit. And so, but sin was always there, and it was having its way with Paul, but it was under the radar, you know, like a lot of us. But then the law comes in, and then the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and Paul this time knew it was the voice of the Lord. And I want you to turn to see the voice of the Lord that I'm talking about, that any Jew would have turned to with fear and trembling. And that's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, 18. Exodus 20:18. This is all part of the terrible blow that brought Paul low. What was it that was so awful that he finally came to terms with? Look at Exodus 20:18. You see, this time when Paul heard, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not desire, he knew, he had experience, it came from the Lord's voice, and it was the same voice that, of course, was on Mount Sinai when the people of Israel cried out something. Let's see what happened. By the way, this is right after the Ten Commandments, all right? Because remember, Exodus 20:17, which we were in last week, was thou shalt not covet. You can see that in your Bible. Then what's next? All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. Will that get your attention? And again, I want you to see this. This happened inside Paul's heart when he finally understood, wait a minute, he's talking about me. All right. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. In other words, give us a man, Lord. Why? Let not God speak to us, or we will die. Okay, if it's coming from a man, I can bear it. But when I know it's coming from you, Lord, I'm dying inside. Do you have any idea what Paul's death might have been in Romans 7? I think it was something like this. I think he realized that was the voice of the Lord. He was talking about him. He was convicted. And like the people on the mountain, they're saying, I can't bear to hear this directly from the Lord. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. All right. Paul also knew what the book of Deuteronomy taught. And we don't have time to see all the passages, but I'll just summarize it for you. Book of Deuteronomy, when it came to the law and it came to life, it was really simple. Obey and live. Disobey and die. And Paul knew that. And now he knew that he was going to disobey because he couldn't obey that commandment not to desire things. So he was in a place of death. And so Paul also knew by now that the blood of Christ washed away his sins. He knew that there was none righteous, not even one. Justification already happened. He knew it. And he knew that the Lord had shown him what sin was. That wasn't the problem. So clearly he was rejoicing after he realized that he had been justified. It's like we all are. Aren't we all rejoicing when we're justified by the blood of Christ, when we know that our sins and iniquities he remembers no more? Of course we are. But at a certain point after that, the law came to him in a new way. In a new way. You see, because Romans 7 brings something new. Law and sin in the matter of sanctification. How do I get better? You want to put it in a real simple way. You see that? And that's when things change. You see, because now the law is no longer pointing out that what sin is, sins are only. It's also demonstrating. It's a demonstration project. For Paul, anyway. So now there's one thing for the law to come on the scene is they hear all the sins. And you look at them like, oh, yeah. Right? Check that one, not check. That's one function of the law. And that's enough for anybody who's honest about life to say, well, I'm a sinner. You know, I did some of those things. I need a Savior. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And then you realize that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And you oh, happy day. You know, that's salvation. But then the law is also, in Paul's life anyway, comes in again to demonstrate something else. All right, and what's the something else? It's really straightforward. The incurable wickedness of sin in our flesh that's still there. Because there is a tendency, you know, to try to not to really come to terms with that. Especially for believers. We don't want to have to come to terms with that. We don't. We want to say, hey, he took care of all my sins. I'm on my way. I'm a child of God. I'm perfect in his eyes. Right? I mean, it's just natural. It's just human. But Paul says, you know, that's fine, but it's like a lot of other warnings I have to give my people. I got to tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it in the Word, but I'm going to tell you that there are principalities and powers and that you've got to hold on to what you know about your salvation when they come to battle. That's what he's doing in Romans 7, only he's pointing out another enemy. He said, I know it's not pleasant, and I really don't want you to like obsess about this, but you need to know how wicked the flesh is so that you never fall into the trap of thinking that you can keep the law and get holy. That you need the Holy Spirit inside. All right, that's what he's after here, to make sure we understand. Most Christians have a poor respect for how wicked sin in their flesh really is. That's a problem. It's a problem because it will make us do-it-yourselfers. And we can't be that. We can't be that. All right, back to Romans 7, 8. You know it. I'll read it again. You guys are still turning in there. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I, Paul, was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That was the terrible blow that brought Paul low. The law came in, after he was born again. We can argue about that. That's another issue. After he was settled on the fact that he was justified by the blood of Christ, but the spiritual force of the commandment then came in, you shall not desire, Paul, anything that I don't want you to desire. And it hit him with the force of a voice that was spoken directly by the Lord and the demand on Paul's conscience to fulfill it, so he thought. And what happened? That was sin's chance. Notice, it says, sin, taking opportunity through the coming of the commandment. That's what it says. It says, sin, taking opportunity. It says, the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Get the picture. Commandment comes in with force. Paul's like, whoa, I didn't realize that. And then what happens? I want to do that. And then that's sin's chance. This is the real shocker. That's sin's chance at this point where Paul's getting all holy and saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's sin's chance. Yes, it is. Why? Because it's deceptive and it's more powerful than our will. That's why. It's like a fight. Like if you don't pick a fight with the bully, you know, maybe he'll ignore you for a while, right? He'll pick on somebody else, you know. But as soon as somebody says, you know, that bully over there, he just insulted your sister. See, that's the law. And then you say, my sister, I won't stand for it. And then you go right up to the bully, and the bully's got a big smile on his face. This is my moment, because I've been trying to punch you in the face for 3 months. See, that's the deceptiveness of sin. That's the deceptiveness of sin. Sin in the body is roused by the mind seeing a law that sin knows you can't keep. I mean, think about it. It's sin's opportunity now, and sin takes it. The battle is on. The commandment not to covet issued a challenge. It was a challenge both to sin and to Paul's mind. Both had a challenge that day to win. And so sin now has an opening because the law issued a challenge both to Paul's mind and to sin. And the law brings them together in battle. And Paul took the field convinced that the law was on his side, his weapon in conquering sin in his life. But sin was more crafty than Paul. Sin the liar, sin the murderer, just like Satan. And so sin turned the tables of the law on Paul and used the very weapon that Paul took into battle with him to slay, to kill Paul instead. I got a picture for you. You know me, Fred Flintstone. You're going to say, what the heck does Fred Flintstone have to do with rope? I don't know if you know. Kids, you're too young to remember Fred Flintstone. I'm sorry, all right, but... You know, in the town of Bedrock. Anyway, they were a Stone Age family, and Fred was the husband, and they had some brontosaurus pet or something, and it was his. He had to go feed the pet, and he was done feeding him, didn't give him enough milk, and threw him out. All right. Now, in that case, you know, Fred, of course, is Paul's will, and the doorway is the law, and Paul thought he had the advantage over the brontosaurus. Little did he know. Brontosaurus jumps in that window over there, grabs Fred, throws him out that same door, and now Fred's on the outside looking in. That's the picture we have right there. Now, you might still be saying, well, what does that have to do with things? Well, again, you know, Fred thought that he could take, Fred being your will, your mind, I can handle this thing called sin. Hey, there's my doorway to throw it out. Woof, I'm throwing it out. I'm good, aren't I? No. Sin comes right in. Grabs you and uses the same door to toss you out and has a victory. All right, so that's my way of remembering it. I always think of Fred Flintstone on the outs. That's what happens anytime I think I can use the law to beat flesh, beat sin in the flesh. All right, so that's what happens. Paul didn't have the strength in and of himself to defeat sin, even with the law, even wanting to carry it out. All right. Now he may have been renewed. He may have a, you know, we can debate all day long. I don't believe the inner man of Romans 7, though, is the new man. The reason is, I don't believe the new man is going to be conquered by the flesh. I really don't. I don't know about you, but I don't believe that. But I do believe that us of ourselves, our mind and our will be beat by the flesh all day long. And I believe that's the inner man of chapter 7. But you know what? That's what he had. And that's all he had until he realized that he needed the Holy Spirit. And so sin, we leave this morning. We're going to take a look at the Greek word opportunity. We won't have time for that today. But I'll give you a clue. It just means a military base of operations in a war. That gives you an idea of what's happening. A base of military operations in a war. Opportunity. So sin says, okay, let's see what you got, Paul. Let's see you try to fulfill what you've been commanded to do now. And sin will prove itself stronger than Paul through the commandment. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for giving us this amazing insight into the facts about us and why it is that the law can't make us holy. Nothing wrong with the law. Everything wrong with us. And that's why we need Jesus and we need the Spirit. And Father, as we move forward, teach us what it means to have the Spirit, to have that principle of the life of the Spirit of your Son. Help us to know that that's working in our lives. Help us to rely on it. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do, 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 do. All righty, everybody. I just want to remind you quickly that the Bible does talk to the church about the issue of money. We had a great teaching on that by Steve last week. It does not teach tithing. Tithing is a tax for the Old Testament Jew. Does teach that we are to be cheerful givers. Does teach that we are to, as what God has purposed in our hearts, so we are to give. We also believe here that we don't want to put people on the spot. We don't want to make it into a peer pressure thing. And so we haven't. I'm not saying we never will, but we haven't passed the hat around. You know, we don't pass around the bucket. What we do have is a place in the back. And when the Lord has put it on your heart to support what's going on here, then you have the privilege of doing so by means of freedom that you have in Christ. So that's our policy. We try to keep to the Word of God on that. Please take it seriously, though. You know, there are a lot of things that that the Lord is looking for from the body. And He's feeding us for the purpose of seeing that fruit develop. And part of that is praying, of course, and part of that's giving. Part of that is taking care of each other. Part of that is realizing that you've been gifted by God and seeing how the Lord will lead you to take the way in which He has gifted you to serve one another. So that's all in play when we think about what is the Lord looking for from us. He, of course, is the only one who can produce it either, but we're the ones that cooperate. It's a great mystery, but I leave that to your hearts. Let's pray for the offering. Father, we thank You again this morning for the ways in which You have blessed us. Most importantly, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything comes through Him. But also, Father, we want to thank You for some of the things that You've done for us. We thank You that we still have freedom in this country. We thank You, Father, that You've brought us to the understanding of who Your Son is, that You've given us appreciation and the motivation to study Your Word and to live out what it says. And we thank You that You've placed the Holy Spirit inside us as the only power capable of defeating the flesh and leading us forward in Your plan for our life. We just want to thank You for all that in Jesus Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are dismissed at this point. Enjoy today, and we will gather together again on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock.